John chapter 10, verse 11, this is Christ speaking. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is a hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then if you would turn with me to Hebrews, the last chapter in that epistle, chapter 13. This is a benediction that occurs at the end of this epistle, a benediction that I have occasion to use time and again. Verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then one more verse from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to these readings from his word for his name's sake. Were you able to make the connection between the passages? I think it was fairly simple. And if you paid attention to a definite theme in our hymns today, and even in the psalm that we sung earlier, Psalm 80, this connection could be made with what we read. It is the idea of Christ, our shepherd. Okay, verse 11 from John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. This is one of those I am statements made by Christ. He actually makes seven of them. The first of these is found back in chapter 6 in verse 35. We've contemplated this when Christ says there, I am the bread of life. We noted in our studies of that chapter how the Jews made the mistake of taking Christ literally instead of spiritually. When he spoke of himself being the bread of life, his body is meat indeed, his blood drink indeed, and the Jews of that time found that repugnant, as I suppose any man would if they didn't appreciate the spiritual import of his words. But that was his first I am statement, I am the bread of life. The next one is found in chapter 8 and verse 12. I am the light of the world. And to sinners sitting in darkness who come to know the truth of their sin and the salvation that Christ provides, they can certainly say amen to Christ being the light of the world. I hope he's your light this morning. I hope you've been delivered from the darkness of sin and have seen the light of salvation as it's found in Jesus Christ. Then we come forward to the chapter we've been studying in John chapter 10, earlier in the chapter from the verses we read just now. You have another statement of Christ in verse 7, chapter 10, I am the door of the sheep, which is very closely followed by the words of our text today, I am the good shepherd. There follows three more I am statements that we can anticipate in future studies in chapter 11 and verse 25. And this is a glorious statement when Christ says, I am the resurrection. John 14 and verse 6, kind of a trifold, if you will, statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then in chapter 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine. So there are seven of those I am statements They are designated by, the phrase I am, which is followed by some form of description about who Christ is. Well, I went through these I am statements some time ago in our prayer meetings, and I wanted to focus how each one can lead us in a particular way to pray. But when I did that series, I added an I am statement that not everyone includes in the list, but I think should be included in the list. And it's the I am statement of John 8 and verse 58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And perhaps this statement is not included in the list with the rest, because the I am here stands alone without any designation that follows. But in this statement, you find yet another strong affirmation of Christ's deity made by Christ himself. He's saying basically that he was and is Jehovah God in that statement. He's identifying himself the same way Jehovah in the book of Exodus was revealed to Moses. So we read in Exodus 3 and verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. So certainly in that statement in John 8:58, we find the Jesus of the New Testament revealing himself as the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Strong affirmation of his deity. Now when we come to the I am statement of our text this morning, in the words of verse 11, I am the good shepherd. We're dealing with a statement that magnifies the tender, loving care of Christ for his sheep. You may remember from our study last week that I pointed out to you that when sheep were brought into the sheepfold at night, they were brought in with other sheep from other shepherds. In the morning, the shepherd would show up and enter the gate to the sheepfold, and the only way his sheep could be distinguished from the others would be that his sheep would recognize the sound of his voice, and they would not respond to any other voice but the voice of the shepherd to whom they belonged. And the reason for this is that the sheep know their shepherd. In fact, and I pointed this out, good shepherds were so closely connected to their sheep that they had names for them. And so they would call them by name. And the sheep would recognize the shepherd's voice and would follow him accordingly. And Christ is drawing from that to convey to us the spiritual truth that so his sheep know his voice and follow him. And last week our focus was on our spiritual hearing. Have you heard his voice, spiritually speaking? So when Christ designates himself as the good shepherd of the sheep, he's doing so because of the intimate knowledge that he has of his sheep and that his sheep have of him. He knows them and they know him. And this is exactly what he says in verse 14. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. And that statement is really speaking to us in the realm of experience, isn't it? It does not say that his sheep know about him. No, they know him. There is something very intimate and personal about salvation. It's just not a theory that you subscribe to and may even affirm the truth of it. No, in the experiential realm, you know your shepherd. You know Christ, the good shepherd. How appropriate then that we focus on Christ, the shepherd of his sheep, around this communion table. This is designed by God to be a time of intimate fellowship with Christ, the good shepherd of his sheep. And when we read from our text how the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, then the text becomes all the more fitting for communion as we think on the way that the good shepherd gave his life for the sheep, by giving his body to be broken and his blood to be shed. What I'd like to do this morning in preparation for our time around the Lord's table is to look not only at this statement in John chapter 10 and 11 that speaks of Christ as the shepherd of the sheep, but I'd like to focus on the designation that's given to Christ in this text as the good shepherd. And then we'll look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, where Christ is designated as the great shepherd. And then we'll think for a little bit on 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, where he's designated as the chief shepherd. The good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. Each one of these designations brings out some truth about Christ, our shepherd, that becomes appropriate for us to remember around the Lord's table this morning. So Christ, the shepherd of his sheep, that's our theme this morning. Let's begin by thinking on Christ, the good shepherd of his sheep. I am the good shepherd, he says in our text. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That's in verse 11. And the very fact that Christ would identify himself as a shepherd and that his followers are designated as sheep is very telling. The connection that's made between sheep and the people of God is brought out rather famously, you might say, by that familiar verse in Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep. Okay, I'm focusing on the word like there, because in my hermeneutics class that I've been overseeing, there's been an emphasis in recent days on figures of speech. The term like or as brings our attention to a simile, something similar about sheep that applies now to the people in view. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. There's the connection between sheep, especially sheep without a shepherd. They go astray. They go their own way. It's probably with that verse in mind that Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Turning to our own way is perhaps the most concise and comprehensive way to describe what happened when man fell into sin. Adam and Eve certainly turned to their own way when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Isn't that what that amounted to? Turning away from God's way, turning to their own way. They went astray at that point and turned to their own way by determining that they would decide for themselves what they would and wouldn't do and what would be right or wrong. They would not have that dictated to them. They would decide that for themselves. We studied this matter recently in our afternoon services when we looked at the shorter catechism question that described the fall of man from the estate wherein he was created. And from that point on, men have been turning to their own way, living for sin, living for self. Men have been lost in this condition. They've certainly been without a shepherd in this condition, deceiving themselves that they have no need of a shepherd. They become shepherds unto themselves, I suppose, in their thinking. And they've been deserving of the sentence of death, and in this condition, they are rebellious against God. That's us, sheep, stray sheep, turning to our own way. But instead of leaving men to their own devices and leaving them without a shepherd and committing them to their just deserts, instead, we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 36, with regard to Christ, that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. How gracious of our Savior to view lost and helpless and rebellious sinners with compassion. That is truly evidence of amazing grace. Do you begin to appreciate then why he's called the Good Shepherd? His goodness encompasses his grace and compassion. He would not leave men in such a condition. He would instead come for them. He would become one of them that he might represent them to his Father. And as our text goes on to say, the Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Oh, there is compassion beyond comprehension. Here is love that defies comprehension. Paul states it so well in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here is goodness then magnified many times over. The Good Shepherd giving his life for the sheep. Do you see the idea of substitution in our Savior's word? His sheep had the sentence of death over them, but Christ would subject himself to that sentence in their place. So he would die that they might live. He would be condemned that his sheep might be justified. He would endure the fury of his Father's wrath that his sheep might know the blessing of his favor. He would be cut off that his sheep might be reconciled, and hence could know lost communion restored and forfeited life regained. Oh, what a fitting title for our shepherd. He is the Good Shepherd. How our hearts should be filled to overflowing this morning in our remembrance of all that this designation, the Good Shepherd, brings to our minds. The bread testifies to the truth that he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and hence he was able to give his life for the sheep. He could not die as God, you know, but he could die by becoming a man. And by becoming a man, he could empathize and sympathize with all our infirmities and trials. So we read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And earlier in the epistle to the Hebrews, we read in chapter 2 and verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. Rather interesting, sometime when you're reading that verse in Hebrews 2 and verse 17, highlight that word behooved. It's a term of obligation. He was obligated to become one of us if he would represent us, if he would be our high priest, if he would be our good shepherd. You see how he had to become like us in order to represent us and in order to die for us. This is the compassion of Christ, the good shepherd. Oh, how much is packed in those words Christ spoke when he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. May the truth of his goodness and the length and breadth and depth and height of his love be yours in increased measure this morning as you remember him around his table in the way he's been ordained. Aren't you glad that you can affirm what Peter writes when he says in his First Epistle, chapter 2 and verse 25, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Are you able to affirm that today? Can you say, I had gone astray? I was born astray, and I turned to my own way. But by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I've returned unto the shepherd and bishop of my soul. Those are the ones for whom this table is designed. the ones that have made that confession, the ones that can say, I have returned. As a matter of faith, I've returned to the Lord. It may be that you've drifted away from Him even this past week. There's a sense, you know, that each time we partake of these elements around His table, it affords us the opportunity to return to Him again. You're able to say to Him in partaking of these elements, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. This table invites us to do just that, to come to Him. Or perhaps your condition reflects the words of the third stanza of that hymn. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come. Am I getting carried away now the way some people do who use this hymn as an invitation hymn at the end of a service when I quote yet another stanza? Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe. O Lamb of God, I come. That hymn really is quite a good one, an appropriate one for the communion table, because we are doing this morning just what that hymn invites us to do. We're coming to Christ. We're returning to Him. Especially if we've grown careless and worldly in the previous days or weeks, this affords us the opportunity to return to Him. Now, it would almost seem that the words of our text are inadequate to do our shepherd justice when they merely say that He's the good shepherd of the sheep. Perhaps this is why in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, the author of that epistle finds himself compelled to dial it up a notch, so to speak, when he refers to Christ as the great shepherd of the sheep. And this leads to our next consideration this morning. In John's gospel, we find Christ as the good shepherd of the sheep, and the focus there is on a particular manifestation of that goodness in His laying His life down for the sheep, the giving of His life for the sheep. Let's think now for a moment or two on Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. Listen to the words again of this very rich benediction near the end of that epistle to Hebrews. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, do the blood of the everlasting covenant make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. In our prayer meeting last Wednesday, we looked at that designation, the God of peace. I borrowed from A.W. Pink's analysis of that title and pointed out that this designation, the God of peace, is both a forensic title and an experiential title, as well as five other things that Pink attributes to it that I won't go into at this time. It's forensic in the sense that it speaks to us of a legal truth. You are at peace with God by virtue of the declaration of the judge that you're justified. That has nothing to do with your feelings. That has nothing to do with what you may or may not know of that peace. From God's perspective, you're at peace. On account of what Christ has done. But it's also an experiential statement, the God of peace, and that it's something that you ought to know and experience in your heart. Well, forensic and experiential both. Now, it's true, and we might as well not deny it, that we don't always enjoy this peace to which we're called. The world and the flesh and the devil all conspire to rob you of your peace. And like the disciples that were nearly panic-stricken when they crossed the stormy sea, so we too know about the storms of life and how those storms can, time and again, rob us of our peace. Well, you know, one of the purposes that our communion table serves is to call us back to that experiential peace, which at times is lost. And this text serves to call us back to that peace by directing our attention to Christ as the great shepherd of the sheep. There is, of course, the reminder of his blood in this text in Hebrews as well. It's through the blood of the everlasting covenant that our peace has been made with God. And there's the reminder that all Christ did, both in terms of his life and his death, were done in connection with that covenant between him and his Father. We touched on this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. Our brother Ron, in drawing from the life of David, comparing it to Acts chapter 2, Christ being delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This was all done by God. Okay? And when we read such verses that reference the everlasting covenant, it certainly draws our attention, doesn't it, to the glorious truth that when it came to the life and death of Christ, nothing was accidental. There was no plan B, if you will, as some dispensationalists have suggested in years gone by. I don't know how many, to be honest, I don't know how many dispensationalists would suggest such a thing today. Maybe some of them would. But it was all done in connection with a covenant that took place between God the Father. You'll notice that it's an everlasting covenant. That means it was forged in eternity past between the Father and the Son, and it looks ahead forever to life everlasting, life lived in the presence of Christ with the light of his countenance, providing the light of that life. It's an everlasting covenant, forged in eternity, looking to eternity, granting to us the benefits of everlasting life. But the thing that stands out in the text that references Christ as the great shepherd of the sheep is the greatness of his power. Listen to it again. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. Do you see the power being referenced in that verse? It's the power of Christ's resurrection. I love the way the hymn writer describes it. We'll have occasion to sing this, I suppose, when spring gets here, though we're not bound by spring. Anyway, the hymn writer writes, "Death cannot keep its prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose." Oh, we need to affirm that around the Lord's table today. There's something, you know, that needs to be kept in mind when we remember Christ around his table. Were it anybody but Christ, our remembrances focus on men and women, loved ones that have gone to their graves and remain in their graves. You ever visited the grave of a loved one that's gone before you? And during that visit, you may remember the blessings that you enjoyed with that loved one in days gone by. And you miss that loved one, and you mourn the loss of that loved one. And there's nothing wrong with that, nothing wrong with remembering those that have gone before us whose bodies are laid in the grave. When it comes to Christ, however, that's not why we remember him. We remember him because he's no longer in the grave. We remember him because he's alive today. We remember him because he rose from the dead. Indeed, we meet on the first day of the week because it was on the first day of the week that he arose. And his resurrection vindicates his identity as well as his work. It vindicates his identity. Paul makes that plain in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. He, Christ, was declared to be the Son of God. How do you know, Paul, that he was the Son of God? What a bold claim for you to make. Well, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Do you see how his resurrection then vindicates his identity as the Son of God? And in his resurrection, he also vindicates his atoning death. He proves the words that he announced from Calvary's cross, that it is finished. He proves that was indeed, his death was indeed finished, and that his giving of his life as an atonement for the sins of his people was accepted by his Father. Were it not the case, he could not have come forth from the grave. It's because he is risen that we know we're at peace, because his atonement was accepted, and so we gain assurance that we are indeed justified by the glorious truth that Christ is risen from the dead. And this is the power, the greatness of his power, that works in you and through you to sanctify you. Listen again to this benediction. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And then you go down to what this benediction is actually aiming for in terms of the benefit we gain from it. The God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This resurrection power is the very thing that Paul prays that the saints at Ephesus would know in their daily lives. Listen to this part of that prayer. This is from Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20. Among other things that Paul is praying for with regard to the saints at Ephesus is this: and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that raised you from spiritual death to spiritual life. And that is the power that is needed to live the Christian life. And Paul is praying for the saints at Ephesus that they would know that power. Christ, the Good Shepherd, then reminds us of the goodness of his atoning death. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And Christ, the Great Shepherd of the sheep, reminds us of the greatness of his power, power that was manifested in his death. I didn't dwell on the power of his death. I dealt with the power of his resurrection. He did die a powerful death, you know. We saw that in our study from his words. No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. Christ could never have died had he not given himself to death. So there is the power manifested in his death, power that was manifested by his resurrection from the dead, and power that's been brought in you, bringing you from spiritual death to spiritual life, power to uphold and sustain you in your daily walk, power that's renewed in you as you remember Christ's broken body and shed blood. Oh, that is my hope and prayer for our communion feast this morning. Lord, make this a powerful sacrament in the lives of thy people. Grant that in our remembrance of thee as that great shepherd of the sheep, our power will be renewed and taken even to new heights that we don't yet know in the pursuit of holiness and in the service of Christ our King. It remains for us then to consider one more thing, which is Christ, the chief shepherd of his sheep. And this takes us to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. This is the only place in the New Testament that we find this Greek word, and it's a single compound word that's translated chief shepherd. It certainly reminds us, doesn't it, that when Christ returns, he'll be the one who's in charge. He's the chief shepherd. It's interesting to see how the work of a shepherd is used to describe Christ as the judge of all the earth. Listen to these words from Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. That reference to the shepherd again, in connection with Christ as the judge. The reality of that coming day is a fearful thing to contemplate, but the fact that you have returned to the shepherd and bishop of your soul means that you have prepared yourself for that day. Or I certainly hope you have. And if you have not, I certainly hope that you will. Are you prepared for that day? How do you make preparation for that day? Well, it's this simple. Go to Christ. Return to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. On that day, men will be judged by their works, and those who are not joined to Christ will be condemned for their sins. I once, many years ago, this is when I was very young as a Christian, still lived in Wisconsin. I worked in a silk screening shop with a man who kind of prided himself in being an intellectual and philosophical. Fact was, he was really quite ignorant and silly. But this man had a mistaken and silly notion that since he didn't believe in hell, there was no way he could possibly go there. Doesn't that sound deep? Doesn't that sound contemplative? Or doesn't it sound silly? His mentality indicated that he thought he was the one in charge of the universe. But Christ is the chief shepherd of the sheep. And all such naive and rebellious notions will be swallowed up on that day. The audacity to think that you can overthrow the plan of God by simply not believing in it. It's a silly, crazy notion. Christ is the chief shepherd and will be revealed upon his return as that chief shepherd. But in the case of the believer, he has seen and believed in the lordship of Christ before that day. And the thing that comes out in this text that is truly amazing is that the chief shepherd will actually reward his servants on that day. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, I know that the specific application in that text is to elders that Peter is exhorting in the fifth chapter of his first epistle. The application, however, is applied to all that love and anticipate the appearing of the chief shepherd. So Paul would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, henceforth there was laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Oh, this is a crown that will be enjoyed by the people of God, that will be given to the people of God. When our chief shepherd comes again, you see, our sanctification will be completed. First John chapter 3 and verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Isn't that a verse that fills and thrills your soul? You will be conformed to him when you see him, when he returns. Oh, what grace and power and love by the one who has had all authority committed to him. There's a couple of verses in Colossians, you know, that have been tremendous sources of comfort and encouragement to me. Listen to these words from Colossians chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. And then get this part at the end. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. I look at a statement like that and it just makes me pause and marvel. Can that really be true? Will God present you and present me to his Father, unblameable, unreprovable? How can that be? Well, the solution is quite simple. It'll be by virtue of you being joined to his Son. You will be presented unblameable because Christ himself is unblameable and you're joined to him. You'll be beyond reproof because Christ is beyond reproof and you're joined to him. Oh, what grace will be manifested on that day. There's a scene, you know, in the book of Revelation that speaks of the saints gathered round the throne and they cast their crowns before that throne in their worship. And when I read of that scene, the thought that strikes me is that's going to be the easiest thing in the world to do. I didn't earn this crown. I don't even, strictly speaking, deserve this crown. Christ has won this crown. And most willingly do I cast it before his feet in my worship to him. Now there is an aspect of the Lord's Supper, you know, that we probably don't think about as often as we should. In those words of institution we read each time we meet around the Lord's table, we find a reference to Christ's return. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. There is something about communion that makes us look ahead then to that coming. This is something we do now in anticipation of the glorious truth that the chief shepherd is coming back. So let's think on the blessing of having Christ as our shepherd as we partake of these elements this morning. He has shown by his grace and love through his atoning death that he is the good shepherd of the sheep. And by the power he demonstrated in his resurrection, and by that same power that works in us and through us, he shows himself to be the great shepherd of the sheep. Thank God Christ is coming again. And when he comes, he'll be known beyond all doubt to all men as the chief shepherd of the sheep. Some may doubt it now, they won't doubt it then. Oh, may the Lord be pleased to bless then these meditations to our hearts as we think on Christ, the shepherd of his sheep this morning. Let's seek the Lord then in prayer. Before we distribute the elements, let's all pray. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee that Christ is that good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for loving us all the way to Calvary's cross. We thank thee, Lord, that as our shepherd, you minister to us with power. We thank thee for the assurance we can have on account of the truth that our Savior is risen from the dead. And therefore he is the Son of God, and therefore his atonement was accepted by his Father. And oh Lord, how anxiously we await the return of the chief shepherd. We know, oh Lord, in one sense it's a fearful thing. We know that those that are outside of Christ would hope to be buried under the rocks of the mountains rather than to face the Lamb of God. But, oh Lord, we thank thee that we can look forward to that day with anxious anticipation in knowing that we'll be declared righteous before thee, not for any righteousness we possess, but for the righteousness of thy Son imputed to us and received by faith. Oh Lord, we ask of thee now, bless us around thy table. Help us to think much on Christ, his broken body, his shed blood. And as we remember thee, Lord, may it please thee to draw very near to us. May our hearts burn within us, O Lord, being filled with holy devotion to thee, even the way their hearts burned within them on the road to Emmaus when Christ made himself known to those men. Lord, draw near, we pray. Make this sacrament effectual to our hearts. Transform our lives. Fill and thrill our souls. And come now, Lord, and bring honor and glory to thy name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.